Well, today we're going to wrap up Isaiah chapter 54, looking at verses 15 through 17. So Isaiah chapter 54, 15 through 17. I already know what Kevin's preaching on the next 2 weeks, and it's not in Isaiah. Okay, so you get a little respite from Isaiah before we get into chapter 55. But I'm looking forward to getting in chapter 55 because we continue to see the way that God is pouring out his blessings upon his people. And so our text today, beginning in verse 17. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now we actually return today to the same topic that we looked at last week, and that is the eternal security of the believer. Today we see once again that our security is found in the work of God and that it is He who is keeping us safe for His kingdom. Now before we go any further, I want to remind you once again of the context of this passage. Chapter 54 that we're finishing up today follows hot on the heels of chapter 53. And if you remember, it was in that chapter that we saw the suffering servant. We saw the one who was punished for the sins of his people. In Christ Jesus, the sin of his people, all their sin, was atoned for. And the wrath that sin deserved was laid on him. Now he did this in order to redeem a people for himself, a people for his possession. And so here in chapter 54, we have seen the work of God in actually bringing out the redemption, actually making effective that sacrifice of Christ for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of millions. And as we saw earlier in this month, it is God who chose that people. It was God who elected them to salvation. And he did so, as we saw then, even before the creation of the world. And that's because being dead in our trespasses and sins, it was impossible for anyone to choose him. It was impossible for anyone to take a first step toward him. And so he chose them. And it was in his work that he applied that redemption that was purchased by Christ. The result being that he would give them the new birth. Now last week, we saw that God leaves nothing to chance in this process. And that this redemption is as secure as he could make it. He will finally and completely, without fail, redeem all of those who are his. And he himself, will transport them into his presence. We saw that this security is rooted and grounded in the righteousness of Christ. Only his righteousness is pleasing to God. The only claim that the believer has before God is to plead the righteousness of Christ. You know, if God ever was to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? There's only one good answer. Because Christ is righteous. It's his righteousness that I'm counting on. Not any of my own. I'm trusting in him. You know, it does no good for us to try to trumpet our own righteousness because we have none. In our own strength, in our own power, even the best that we can do, even the good things that we can do are tainted by sin and as a result they're counted as filthy rags, as we'll see later on in Isaiah. We see that salvation is of the Lord. It's not from anyone else. It is his work from beginning to end. And if we think otherwise, we are bringing shame upon him. We are discounting the work that he has done. Now, as I said, once again today, we're going to see this precious doctrine of the security of the believer. We find this in our text, just as we saw in our text last week. And once again, I would be remiss if I did not point out that this security is very different than the way some people think about it these days. Some people hold and believe and use as a catchphrase, once saved, always saved. Now, as I said last week, once saved, always saved is not an error, but it can lead to serious error. In fact, I want to expand on this even more than I did last week. I don't want anybody to claim that I have given them a false sense of security. And so let me give you an example, a very common example of how this plays out, how once saved, always saved, how just focusing on that can lead us into error. Now, in many preacher circles, what's important is gaining decisions for Christ. In fact, whenever you get a group of preachers that gather together, one of the topics is, well, how many walked the aisle last week? How many of you baptized this month? Unfortunately, sometimes that leads to preachers being deceptive. Okay? And so a service might end with a dozen stanzas of "just as I am." And all throughout that, there are emotional appeals they're being given, hoping against hope that someone, anyone, will walk down that aisle. And often when they walk down the aisle, they're greeted by the preacher, and they're asked by him to pray a sinner's prayer. Now, never mind that the person at that time is not under conviction for their sin, or that they're not willing to turn from their sin and repentance, or that the Holy Spirit is not gifting them with a new birth. It might be that they come down just simply because that was the expectation, or maybe they fear if I come down, if somebody comes down, we'll quit singing that hymn. But what's important from the preacher's perspective is that he has actually won another sinner for Christ. After they pray the prayer, the preacher says, well, welcome to the family of God. And shortly after that, they're baptized, and then they're taught, once saved, always saved. Now, if the time that they walked that aisle, they truly were under conviction that the Holy Spirit was moving in their life and was granting them repentance and faith, then yes, they are saved, and yes, they are secure. However, if they weren't truly saved, if there was no divine work of regeneration, then they don't need assurance, they actually need the gospel. But they've been told that the magic formula of the preacher's prayer was all that they needed. And as far as they are concerned, who are they to argue with him? It was also that same preacher who told them, once saved, always saved. So why should they worry? Never mind that in the days since there has been no transformation, there has been no growth in holiness. They might not even last long in that church. But they will remember, once saved, always saved. They might end up living like the devil, but once saved, always saved. Now, what's actually happened in a case like this is that the person has effectively been inoculated against the gospel. You know, I just read an interesting article in the Wall Street Journal about how long inoculations last and the reasons why some last longer than others. That basically one measles shot is pretty much all you need. But tetanus you need more often, and the flu you need every year. But you know, sometimes when people are inoculated against the gospel this way, it has long, long lasting impact. Now, we typically don't have that problem here outside the Bible Belt. But in the Bible Belt, in places like Texas where I went to seminary, there are a lot of Baptists, but there aren't as many Christians as there are who claim to be Baptists. And I've said this before, and yes, I'm a little facetious about it, but I really believe that there's an element of truth. That in Fort Worth, you can't throw a rock without hitting a Baptist, but you might throw 100 rocks before you hit a Christian. And I've talked with some of those people. Talked with some of those people that claim to be a Baptist, who claim to be a member of a church. You know, but they can't tell you the last time it was that they darkened the doors of that church or any church. Or they can't tell you when was the last time they even opened their Bible. But as far as they're concerned, once saved, always saved. Now, do you see why I really don't like that phrase? See, no, when we talk about eternal security, we want to talk as the Redeemer, as the Reformers did rather, about the perseverance of the saints, or even more descriptively, the preservation of the saints. Jesus said that he who endures to the end will be saved. He didn't say he who prayed a prayer and then forgot all about what it meant. He who endures to the end. The believer, the true Christian, a person who has been given the new birth of Christ, in Christ, is going to persevere in the faith. Now, will there be periods of doubt? Sometimes dark nights of the soul. Yes, there will be. Will there be actually be periods of rebellion, times when we are out of fellowship with both God and fellow believers? Quite possibly. But the true believer is going to persevere to the end. They're not going to remain in rebellion. They're not going to continue in that dark night of the soul. That's because the true believer is being preserved by God himself. The true believer has been sealed by him for his kingdom. Now, in order to drive this home, I want us to look at a couple of passages in John's gospel today. I want you to turn to John chapter 6, if you would. As you're turning to John chapter 6, let me kind of just set the scene for you. This is wonderful chapter. It's a long chapter. This wonderful chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. And at the end of the chapter, almost everybody except the inner circle of disciples deserts Jesus. Why did they desert him? These people that he had fed, these people that he was ministering to? Well, they deserted him because of some of his hard teachings that they couldn't accept. But in the midst of that hard teaching, we actually see some precious promises for the believer. I want you to look down to verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now Jesus said that all those that have been given him by the Father, all those who have been elected by the Father to eternal life will be saved. Every single one of them. And he's not going to lose any of them. It's the Father's will that people believe in Christ to eternal life and the resurrection of the last day. Now I want you to turn over just a couple of chapters, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, if you would be, please. Here's some other challenging teaching of Jesus, especially, and teaching that gets him in trouble with the people who are listening. Okay? Now before I read this, let me just mention, Jesus is not afraid to share things that might drive people away. He certainly did in John chapter 6, and he's going to do it again here in John chapter 10. But look down to verse 25 and following. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, once again, we see that God the Father has given this chosen people to his Son, and that they are eternally secure in his grasp. Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And if that's not enough, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And there's also a unity here because I and my Father are one. Now what's the response of the people? The response is to kill him as a blasphemer. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus doesn't claim to be God. He has just done so right here in this passage. He has told us he and the Father are one. The unity that's found within the Trinity. Now, if no one is able to snatch God's people out of the loving hands of Jesus, if no one is able to snatch God's people out of the loving hands of the Father, then this is security indeed. Jesus will lose none of those that are given to him. Now, so where is this security found in our text today? Well, we're going to have to look down to verse 17 to find it. But we really need to deal with verses 15 and 16 first. In verse 15, we see that if the people of God encounter strife, that strife is not from God. It is instead from those who will fail because they have stirred up this strife. Now, this is a difficult thing to wrap our heads around because we recognize in God's providence and God's control that God is in charge of everything. But once again, what we find here is that even though it is God who allows it, even though it is God who gives permission for the strife to come, and even though God most of the time intends to accomplish some purpose through this, the strife, the attack itself does not come from him. And he is not liable for the sin of that strife. He is not guilty for that. The person that brings the strife is. Now I know this is difficult. I wrestle with this all the time. The fact that God allows evil. God actually ordains evil. But at the same time, God is not complicit or guilty of that evil. But, you know, this is just one of those things that we need to have faith in. That God is good. That he does all things well. But he does ordain that these things come, these difficult things come into our lives. That's the message of the book of Job. And yet, at the end of the book of Job, we don't have God defending the fact they put Job under Satan's sway. We just have to trust God in this. That's one of the things that we need to have faith about. Many things in Scripture are very difficult to understand. We just need to trust that God knows what he's doing. So strife will come. But when the strife has done its work, the one who sows it will fall. You know, we see biblical examples of this, such as the case of the fact that God used the Babylonians to bring judgment upon wicked Jerusalem. But after fulfilling this purpose, after Jerusalem fell, the Babylonians soon after fell, and they were no more. The same was true for the Assyrians before them and what they did to the northern kingdom. And it's also been true for the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and other empires that have come and gone through the ages. Many of which have brought strife upon God's people. We think about the persecutions that happened under some of the emperors. We think about the fact that there have been nations that have risen up that have brought great strife to believers. I think about Uganda under Idi Amin and the Christians that were murdered in the thousands. We presently see that the situation in North Korea is that the North Korean government is doubling up its efforts to persecute Christians and to drive them out and to imprison them and kill them. But there will come a time when the empire of North Korea will be no more. Just as the kingdom of the empire of the Soviet Union is no more. Just as one day the empire of China will be no more. And at the same time, one day the empire of the United States will be no more. God is totally in charge in every single one of these cases. So those that raise up strife against God's people will fall because of the strife. Now in verse 16, we see that there are weapons forged. It's God who created the blacksmith. We saw that this morning in Genesis, where we saw that Tubal Cain was the first of those blacksmiths. And blacksmiths often create weapons. And weapons are sometimes used against believers. It is God also who raises up the ravager. Just as he raised up those Assyrians and Babylonians and Greeks and Romans and all those other empires. They only came into being because God ordained it. And they only exist for his purposes and will be eliminated when his purposes are done. There will be weapons. Yes. They may be many. There will be difficulties and strife and ravaging forces that come upon us. And they may be strong. They might actually do us harm. They might actually kill us. But will they succeed? No, no, a million times no on the promises of God, they will not. They may kill us, but they will not succeed. You see, the sheep would not need a good shepherd if there were no threats to the sheep. God the Father and God the Son would not need to enclose his people in their loving hands if there were not those threatening to snatch them away. The sign of God's favor is not that he doesn't allow calamity to come our way. The sign of God's favor is the fact that he holds his people tight even during the strongest of storms. Storms may rage, afflictions may come, challenges may arise, the enemies may taunt us and rattle their weapons in our faces. They might even kill us in their rage and fury. We might even, as the Apostle Paul said about himself, despair even of life itself. But for the child of God, for the person upon whom he sets their love, there is no fear. That is because Christ will never lose even one of his chosen. Nobody can snatch a child of God out of God's hand. But how does one become a child of God? How does one know that they have been chosen for salvation? How do they know that they're secure? Well, do we believe on the Son of God? Do we trust that he is the only way of salvation? Do we repent of our sin, turning away from it and mourning over it, knowing that our sin caused Christ's suffering? Are we willing to follow him wherever he leads? Are we wanting his will to triumph over our own? You know, that's probably one of the deciding things there. Whose will is being done? Are you defending your will? Are you trying to carry out your will? Are you trying to get your way? Or have you decided that his will is superior to yours? And you're going to pray every day, thy will be done, not mine. You know, if so, if we've come to the realization of our sin, and we've come to repent of our sin, and we've come to trust in Christ Jesus, and if we've come to see that his will is superior to our own, then we truly are a child of God. And we're raised up to new life in him. Not because we prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or were dunked in a tank, but because we have experienced the miracle of the new birth that only he can give. We know that we are saved. We know that we're forgiven and securely and secure for eternity. Not because of anything we have ever done or ever could do, but solely because of what he has done. To us, the world is passing away, and our delight is not in it. But the kingdom stands open, and we long to enter it, and we long to be with our Lord and to worship him. I'm constantly amazed at the number of people who, when they're asked, they want to go to heaven, but they're not interested in heavenly things. They want to escape hell, but they're not willing to fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him forever. They want pleasures untold, but only as they define them, and then only for their own consumption. They don't want the pleasures that God defines, the ones that He gives us for His eternal glory. In other words, they've not died to self that they might live for Christ. Now, how about you? What's your desire? Is it for the trappings of heaven for your own glory? Or instead, is it for the King of heaven and for His glory? You see, either we're trusting God and worshiping Him through Christ as He deserves, or we're still worshiping self. We can't do both. It's either Christ or self, either His glory or our own, either the heaven that He has prepared or the hell that we deserve. Repentance and faith in Christ, that's what saves. And we see that happen as the Holy Spirit brings us under conviction for our sin and implants faith in our hearts. And then in Him we are eternally secure. And then no weapon forged against us will succeed. Then in Him we will persevere to the end in faith as He preserves us and protects us as His own possession. Yes, once saved, always saved. But you must first be saved. If you prayed a prayer, what about it makes you think that it resulted in your salvation? If a preacher welcomed you in the family of God, on what basis was he proclaiming this? If that's upon which you rely, you might just be deluding yourself. But if you experience the new birth and repentance and faith, you can then know that you are truly His child. And if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere in obedience to Him. You're going to be preserved by Him all the way home. Folks, let me tell you, your salvation doesn't lie in you. Your salvation is found in Christ. If you're trusting in anything else, then that's something you need to repent of. We need to trust in Him and in Him alone.